And good to see all of you. I'm glad to be in Birmingham tonight, not in St. Louis, where it's sleeting, snowing, icing, hailing, and not the kind of hailing where you hail a taxi. It's like hail hitting your head as you go outside. We are, after 5 weeks of a break, we're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm sure you all remember the sermon on chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. It was only 5 weeks ago. Kind of took a break for Christmas. But I do want to read the last part of our last passage. So tonight we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. But to understand it, we have to remember what Paul just said. If you turn your Bibles, maybe it's also there on the screen for you, I'll give you a heads up. So what I'll do first is mistaken ideas about the body and about human sexuality, and then corrections of those mistaken ideas, and then third, we'll talk about glorifying God in the body in general, not just in our sexuality. So this is what Paul says at the end of the previous passage in 10 and 11. He says, you need to know who's going to inherit the kingdom of God, verse 9, and it's not drunkards, revilers, swindlers. Those are not the ones who will inherit the kingdom of God. That's verse 10. And then he says about drunkards and revilers and swindlers, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Just a quick comment before I go further. Most of the time we read in the Bible, justification comes first and then sanctification. But this church has so many sins that he mentions sanctification first. I want to get it out there. You got to be sanctified. And you're also justified. But this is the one time he puts sanctified first because he has to deal with serious sins, misconceptions, bad theology leads to bad deeds. And this is what he says in verse 12. Now you notice that in most translations, the first line is in quotation marks and people agree that this is a statement that the church made to Paul, and he's then going to answer it next. So their statement is, all things are lawful for me. And Paul answers, but not all things are helpful or profitable. Again, all things are lawful for me, so say the Corinthians. Paul replies, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food, they say, is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And Paul replies, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he was joined to a prostitute, becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, give us ears to hear these teachings for a church that was deeply confused because of what was happening in our culture. And we know that our culture is also deeply confused, even if the culture of this church is not. We live in an age of deep confusion. So teach us and make us teachers of others. And help us know how to glorify God in our bodies. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but I'm a man of a certain age, and so I pay attention to literature about the body and what people are saying about taking care of your body. And I have to tell you that a lot of literature is discouraging. I found out recently that 75% of all food that's sold in America can, by some definitions, be considered highly processed or ultra-processed. Yikes, I thought those blueberries were safe, but somehow they're not. Because of our sedentary lifestyle, more agreement on this one, we exercise too little, we weigh too much, we're not strong enough, we have related problems, maybe we can't sleep sometimes because we don't push our bodies enough, and of course, we have sexual problems in our society. If you look at the way things are described in the entertainment world, it goes kind of like this, usually. I've seen it in any number of programs. First two people meet each other, and they decide they're attractive. And then they go to bed. And then after a while, they say, I love you. And then a while after that, they start living together. And a while after that, they get engaged. And a while after that, they get married. That's the normal cycle among secular people today. One of the consequences is that 40% of all babies are born out of wedlock now. Not first babies, 40% of all babies, actually 41%. And marriage rates are dropping, and people just cohabit at random, and we're in a deep state of confusion. Even if you ignore brief flings, the structure of our society now has cohabitation and experimentation way to the forefront. Now, Paul, in addressing the Corinthians, is actually addressing a culture that was remarkably like ours in some ways. 2,000 years ago, the Corinthian church was so known or infamous, really, for sexual immorality that other Greeks, and the Greeks were hardly paragons of virtue, other Greeks coined the term to Corinthianize for people who were sexually promiscuous or people who went to visit prostitutes. Why does Paul talk about prostitution so much? Well, it's because the church there was in a city called Corinth, which is still around to this day, that is located on an isthmus. And there's a land mass that comes down like this, and it's, 100 or 200 miles across, and then it comes down this tiny little isthmus. It's about 3 miles or 2 miles of land separating two bodies of water, two seas, and then it goes out again. And so people brought their ships in, both sides, to have a much safer, much shorter inland, overland crossing for their goods. And what that meant was it was a port city and a trade city. People had been off at sea, and unmarried men had been off at sea for months, and so prostitution became a feature of the country. And somehow or other, the region came to decide that it wasn't just an aberration, but it was fine. It's a perfectly good way to live and to have an income. The church, in other words, was infected by its popular culture, which is something we're familiar with. And they said to Paul, all things are lawful for me. I can do whatever I want. Now, of course, as Christians know, there's a sense in which all things are lawful for us. That is to say, we don't have to follow the law in order to be saved. That's true. And we have a lot of freedom as Christians. We can stay single, or we can get married, and we can have this job or that job. And so the statement, all things are lawful for me, is one of those remarks that could barely almost be true if you gave it a positive spin. You might say, one person said, it's the kind of thing Paul could possibly say under certain circumstances if he went on to qualify it extensively. But they offer it as a statement of freedom, sexual freedom, to do whatever they desire, to live according to the culture. Paul could certainly not endorse it, and so he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable, not all things edify, not all things are beneficial. Now, what he's going to do is tell us that there are corrections here. The first correction that's needed comes to them because they view, when they say some things about the belly, the belly be done away, what they're saying is sexual appetites are a lot like food appetites. And we have a stomach, and when we're hungry, we eat, and when we have sexual desires, we should express that, and all things are lawful for me, so I can do it more or less any way I like. Sexual desires, like any other bodily appetite, like the appetite for a beverage when your throat is dry, like the appetite for sleep, and you just have to do what your body tells you to do, because, number one. Number two, what we do with our body hardly matters. The Greeks at that time believed that the body was the prison house of the soul. And when you die, the body's done away with. It's over. So it doesn't really matter. It's kind of like, if you have a box of tissues, you don't take great care of it because they're going to be used up and thrown away. And the body's like that. So it doesn't matter how we use it. And so the Corinthians came to the conclusion, astonishing as it may seem, that they had so much freedom that they could even visit prostitutes as Christians. Now, this does come from the culture. Culture, Greek culture was promiscuous to some degree, Corinthian culture more so, port city, prostitution even more so. But some Greeks actively advocated a sex ethic that is shocking to us, including a man named Demosthenes. And he made it this statement, I'm going to read it to you, he made a statement at a wedding. It was a wedding speech. And at this wedding speech, he gave good advice about husbands and wives getting together and getting along and so forth. But then he thought in the middle, I've got to just make sure everybody understands that this is a wedding of a prominent man. He's going to have mistresses. So this is what he said. He said, mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure. The bride's right there. Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure. Concubines we keep for the daily care of our persons, but wives bear us legitimate children and are the faithful guardians of our household. It's a public teaching at a wedding. You need to know this man is going to have a wife and mistresses and concubines, and they have different roles. And so the Corinthians are infected by this, and they say, all things are lawful for me. And Paul says, yes, but they're not all helpful. He says, again, they reply, all things are lawful for me. And he says, I will not be dominated by anything. Now, Paul likes to use play on words. Everybody does to some degree. And there's a play on words here that is that gets close to going something like this. All things are under my power. And Paul says, yeah, but I don't want to be overpowered by anything. It may be lawful, it may be under your power, but you don't be overpowered by something that will take control of you. That's his reply. He also says, it may be true in some limited sense that all things are lawful, but I got to tell you, not everything's beneficial. If you want to ask what works and what doesn't work, promiscuity, Paul says, just doesn't work. And besides, the idea that all things are lawful only works, is only true for people who know God, love his ways. Augustine said this, commenting on this passage. He said, you know, it's true that we can love God and do what we please. Perhaps you've heard that. Love God and do what you please. It's been quoted many times over the years. But he goes on to say that this statement is for the soul trained in love to God, the soul that will do nothing to offend the one who is the beloved. So, love God and do as you please has got a fragment of truth to it, an element of truth. Believers do have certain freedoms. They can eat meat, they can abstain from meat, and so forth. But I don't want to be controlled or dominated by anything. All things are in my power, but I don't want to be overpowered by anything. Now, that's a good general statement about our age, our day, any day. Today, we have a lot of studies of addiction, and we know that one of the features of addiction is once you get hooked by something, whether it be alcohol or drugs or gambling or thrill-seeking, you know, daredevil behavior, pornography, whatever it might be, once you're addicted to something, it's very hard to break with that. It comes to hold power over you so that you would like to stop, but you find that you can't. Maybe especially true with addictions to things like nicotine and opioids, which change us biologically, change the body that consumes it. But then there are other matters, indulgences, like gambling or sleeping all the time, or I'll let you fill in the rest of the blank, that get a hold on us even though they aren't literally addictive in a physiological sense. Now, Paul has to deal with their thought. Their thought in verse 13 is, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now, I have to bring out my Greek again today because there are two different words for the stomach in the New Testament. And one is the word gaster, from which we get words like gastroenterologist, and that's the gaster is your physical stomach that takes in food. We all have one. And the word that Paul uses here is not the word for the physical entity of the stomach that takes in and digests food. The word he uses is koilia, which gets translated in various places in the New Testament. It could be translated this way here, belly. And the word belly does not mean the organ. It means the seat of desires. The word koilia is used of the desire for food. It's used of the desire for drink. It's used of a desire for sex. It's used of all strong or excessive or disordered desires. So food for the stomach may be true, but food for the belly, that is to say, your limitless desire to take things in, pleasure, pleasure, and pleasure, that is not true. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19 of unbelievers, their God is their belly. Koilia, same word. Not their God is their stomach, but their God is their desire. They follow their desires around. And over in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, very near the end, Paul says, those who oppose sound doctrine serve their own, it gets translated ESV, appetites, but the word again is belly. You serve your belly, you serve your desires, whatever it is that you want. Now, it's important to realize that the church doesn't, you know, I don't want to say this. We have very high standards that we state, but we don't always live up to them by any means. One of the saddest things that we have to deal with in the church today is pastors and ministry leaders who commit sexual sins and are found out, and it causes a public scandal. Because secular people say, oh, you have all these high standards, you go around condemning people that sin sexually, you do the same thing yourself. And the truth of the matter is that in secular circles, godless circles, one of the things you read on sites in which people complain about Christians is, you know, Christians are all against physical pleasures like sexual pleasures, but a lot of them overeat, a lot of them overdrink. I mean, selective obedience. So we have to watch ourselves against following our belly around. Not talking about the physical size, what size our waist is, but food and drink and sex and drugs and even sleeping excessively. Okay, so the disciples in Corinth are using the belly and food as an analogy. If I'm hungry, I eat. If I have a sexual desire, I have to find a sexual partner. If I'm not married, I can go to anyone I wish, and if a prostitute's all that's available, then I'm going to go to a prostitute. So they say, it doesn't matter what I do with my body because the body is transitory. It'll be nullified. It'll be destroyed, our text says. If it's going to be destroyed, who cares? What difference does it make? Now, the translation that we have, again, I don't like to do this as much as I've been doing it lately, but the translation we have says that the stomach will be destroyed, verse 13, but the word destroyed actually has a slightly different nuance, and the nuance, the word usually means nullified. So what we don't think, Paul is not saying the stomach as the digestive instrument will be destroyed. When we have a new body in the new heavens and new earth, we will have stomachs, right? Because we're going to go to the marriage feast of the Lamb. I don't know about you, but every time I've gone to a feast, there's been food involved. Right? So if we're going to have a marriage feast of the Lamb, which I take literally, and we're going to have resurrection bodies, and we'll have no longer have mortal bodies, but we'll have spiritual bodies, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, there's no question we'll have bodies. And if we're having feasting, we will feast in the house of Zion. If we're going to have feasting, you ought to have a stomach. But what you don't have to have is a belly. Because the stomach is what digests food, and the belly is our appetite. The I want, I want, I want. Another place the Bible compares that desire to leeches that want and want and want. And so the ceaseless desire to indulge myself, to just take what I want, that is what will be done away with in the future. Plato said the body is the prison house of the soul. So it doesn't matter. We're going to be in it for 50, 60, 70, 80 years and you're going to die. It's over. Don't indulge your body. It doesn't matter. The Corinthians said the belly is for foods. We should take it in. So Plato Body's a prison house of the soul. The Neoplatonists, followers of Plato, said, no, the body is the house of the soul. So treat it well. Enjoy the pleasures it can give you. And the Corinthians were influenced by this, and they said, food for the belly and the belly for foods. We would say that is barely half true. All right, so let's look at what Paul has to say to correct these false ideas. First of all, in verse 13, the second half, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, again, I'm going to just point out, you know, our translations are wonderful, and I have never been on a translation committee, but I know a lot of people that are, and I get pulled in occasionally, and the committees sometimes wrestle. How do you, which way shall we say this? So in Greek, like a lot of other languages, the verb is often left out. The words like become or is are left out, and you're supposed to supply them. Maybe you've studied a language like that at some point when you were in high school or college. And so that verse can very easily be translated, and commentators say, this is the meaning of it, the body is not for immorality, but is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now you have to hear that. The Lord is for the body. The Lord is pro-body. He's for your body. How do we know he's for the body? First of all, he created bodies, right? So if he created bodies, he must be in favor of them. And then when Adam and Eve fell, he didn't say, okay, you're all disembodied now because you sinned with your bodies. No, the Lord is for the body, and the body's not just a material thing. God made it for a purpose. He made it for a reason. And beyond that, we get resurrection bodies. And Jesus took a body, and he had a resurrection body, and we'll all have resurrection bodies, so we know that the Lord is for the body. The body does count, the body does matter. And when they say, I can go indulge myself with a prostitute, doesn't matter, indulge myself sexually, Paul says, it does matter. Because the Lord is for the body. He cares about what you do with your body. He cares about everything you do with your body. As he made it, and he restores it. There's a theology of the body in the book of Romans. You know, in Romans chapter 1, we hear that the body was an instrument for sin. That's Romans 1, verse 24. And pagan people show their sinfulness in their bodies. They do shameful things with their bodies. Romans 6 says, now we glorify God with our bodies, and our bodies are instruments of righteousness. You see this in the way Jesus talks about his body. I'm going to ask you, if you will, if you have a Bible right there, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. See something for yourself. And it's in verses 6 to 13, but the key verse is verse 12. Verse 12. Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 to 13, but especially verse 12. And it goes like this. Jesus is going to be put to death. He knows this. He's going to be crucified. And a woman comes and anoints Jesus with an alabaster flask, very expensive ointment, and he's reclining at table with the disciples, and you know, she pours out this expensive perfume, and they object to it because it seems wasteful to them. And Jesus says, you know, what she's doing here in pouring, this is now verse 12, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. What's so special about that? What he's saying is, Jesus says, my body is me. When she anointed my body, she prepared me for burial. My body is me. My body's not some immaterial thing that's floating out there. It doesn't really matter. She pours oil on his head. Jesus says, it's not just my head. She anointed my body, and she prepared me. My body is me. That's the way we talk. We know it's true. We don't walk around saying, hey, how you doing? Well, my body is sick today, but I'm fine. We say, I'm sick, right? Because my body is me. When my body isn't healthy, I'm not healthy. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 12? He says, present your bodies as living sacrifices. We would expect him to say, present your soul, or your heart, or your mind, or your life, or something like that, if we're despiritualizing our bodily life. But Jesus says, no, I want your body to go over to me. Now, when he says the body, our body is the Lord's. The Lord is for the body, and our bodies belong to the Lord. He's telling us, first, that our body counts to him, and second, he's telling us, you don't simply own your own body. Now, again, this is a part of the ideology of our age. You know, we teach children because we're worried about them being mistreated one way or another. Don't let people touch your body. It's your body. Don't let people infringe on your body. And there's real wisdom in that. I'm not saying that that's a bad idea. But we say, when we're talking about those things, your body is yours, nobody else's. And that's just not true. My body also belongs to my wife, right? She's sitting right over there. If you don't know who she is, she's sitting right over there. My body belongs to her. And my body also belongs to my children when they were little, especially. They still need hugs from me, and we still hug and love each other, and they need contact with their dad, even though they're fully grown. And my grandchildren kind of own my body. It's just with my grandchildren, you know. My youngest one, who's 17 months old, you'd think my name is Uppy, because every time she sees me, she goes, Uppy, Uppy, Uppy. And up we go, and I carry her around until my arms are about to fall off. And I got to keep my arms strong because of Uppy, because my body belongs to my grandchildren and my children and my wife. Truth of the matter is, my body belongs to my friends in certain ways. If I don't take care of my body, I can't necessarily enjoy my friends the way I would like. Truth of the matter is, my body belongs to you in certain ways. It's my responsibility as a pastor of this church to take care of my body. If I don't sleep right, for example, or don't take care of myself when I'm sick, I can't do my job. But above all, our body is the Lord's. That's what we're saying right now. And so we take care of our bodies and present our bodies to the Lord. The Lord is for the body, and we should be for the Lord in his concern for our bodies. Verse 14 says, then, the Lord is for the body, and the proof is, the reason why we can't just do whatever we want with our bodies, sexually or in other ways, is that, chapter 6, verse 14 now, God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. If the Lord cared enough to create a body for us, and Jesus took a body for us, and his body was raised for our justification for us, then clearly God cares about bodies. And in fact, Romans chapter 8 says that Jesus, when he saved us, had in mind, quote, the redemption of our bodies. Elsewhere he calls it our mortal bodies. He's not denying that our bodies fail, our bodies are mortal, but he redeems our bodies and our mortal bodies. The body is the locus of sin, and it's the locus of redemption. It's where sin takes place, and it's where redemption takes place, in the body of Christ, who died on the cross and rose again. And in our bodies, we feel the restorative work of Christ. And that's why, Paul says, looking at this extreme case, your body's not just yours to do whatever you do. The most extreme case is, go visit prostitutes. Paul says, that's crazy. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall they then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a prostitute? Our bodies are united to Christ. It's not just our souls are united to Christ. The whole person is united to Christ. The redeemed person is united to Christ, body and soul. And therefore, we love God with body and soul, and we use it as he says, and we don't say crazy things like what we do with our body doesn't matter. Our bodies, a man named Alan Johnson said it this way, our physical bodies participate in Christ. They express his presence in the world. Our physical tenderness expresses his tenderness. Jesus took babies in his arms and blessed them. And when we take babies and children in our arms and bless them, we're expressing the tenderness of Christ. When you look somebody in the eye, when you're having a spiritual conversation with them, when you give them your eyes, which is part of your body, when you give them your eyes, you're giving them the eyes of Christ. When you listen to somebody who's troubled and give them your full attention, then it's as if Mr. Johnson says, and I think he's right, it's as if Christ is looking at them and attending to them. And when you're comforting someone who's grieving by giving them a hug, in the context of Christian faith and brotherhood and sisterhood, you are also showing the warmth of Christ to that person. Our bodies belong to Christ. They participate in Christ. Paul says they're members of Christ. Third argument Paul gives us in verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Or you not know that the one who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her?" It's not a transaction. It's not a quick event in which, you know, you exchange favors and pleasures. Paul says, no, the two become one flesh. Now, people have said for a long time that there is, on the one hand, and on the other hand, there is not such a thing as casual sex. Some people say there is, some people say there isn't. The Bible says there is not. There's no such thing as casual sex. One person said it this way: no two people can go to bed in the bedroom and park their souls at the door. The body, the self, the whole person is in the act. The whole person. You give your whole self, your whole body to somebody, not some little portion. Another man, a man named Lewis Mead, said, "Sexual union with someone who's not your spouse is always deceptive. It's always a lie because it is a life-uniting act without a life-uniting intent. A life-uniting act, you pledge yourself to somebody with your heart, with your mind, with your soul, with your will. You say, I am marrying you, and I'll stick with you, and I seal that with my body." So, it's a life-uniting act, and say temporary, just for here's some money, without a life-uniting intent. So it's always intrinsically deceptive to try to have casual sexual interchange. There's a personal self-giving along with the physical self-giving. Paul says it this way in verse 17, "He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." And so if we become one spirit when we're with the Lord, sexual immorality is total nonsense. Why would you want to unite your body to a prostitute while your body is also united to Christ? Now, the solution that Paul offers for us, or the practical counsel he gives, and that's the third part, practical counsel about how we glorify God with our body, is when you are sexually tempted, ready for this? Run. Run. Look what it says. It says, flee from sexual immorality. That word flee means run away. Run away from sexual immorality. Run away from sexual temptation. The word he uses for sexual immorality is the broadest possible word for every kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. Run from all of it. Now listen, friends, there's a time to face temptation and to stand firm in the face of a temptation that will go on and on and on. For example, you might have a boss who's cruel and mean, and you're the only person who can bring a corrective, a rebuke, who has this cruel person's ear. And so everybody's getting the brunt, but you're getting the brunt more than anybody else, and you wish you could leave, but you're protecting your people. And so you have to face the fact you're going to be tempted to get angry or despair or quit, and you're going to save people from this terrible boss. There's a time to face temptation. And the Bible says there is a time to run away from temptation. The Bible says flee immorality in this passage. In another place it says flee idolatry. The Bible tells us to run. There is a time to run. When the Roman armies were coming down to destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple, Jesus did not say stand and fight. He said get out of there. Run. Run. Run to the hills. And that's certainly true with regard to sexual temptation. We're not supposed to handle it. We're not supposed to resist it. We're supposed to flee from it. Paul says the same thing over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. He says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Youthful passions, what are they? Well, youthful passions include things like ambition and pride and vainglory and also physical desires. Flee from it. In fact, the Greek again It actually reads this way, line by line. Youthful passions flee, pursue righteousness. They're juxtaposed. Passions flee, pursue righteousness. Run from passions, run toward righteousness. Now, let's just be really candid. If alcohol tempts you, the way you handle it, if you're tempted to get drunk every time you drink, and I'm you know, the truth of the matter is, in a church this size, there are people who have alcohol problems. If alcohol tempts you, what you want to do is flee. Don't take a little, take none. Tell your friends, I have a problem with alcohol. Do you mind if alcohol is served when we're together? Do you mind just being my guy and we'll make eye contact and you don't drink a beer or alcohol or any of any kind? And I'll know we're brothers, okay? Run. You might leave the building. If you were hooked on tobacco at some point, somebody lights something up that gives that aroma that you used to love, you might just want to run, flee the temptation, flee from sexual temptation. Now, of course, fleeing sexual temptation isn't always the easiest thing when you're maybe working with somebody you find attractive, somebody not your husband or not your wife. So what do? Paul says a little bit later, make no provision for the lust of the flesh. That is to say, don't provide for the temptation by spending time with that person that you find personally attractive, not your husband or your wife. Don't provide for that. Don't go on a business trip with them. Don't put your, don't have meals together. Don't, you know, don't get rooms on the same floor. Don't provide for that. If you're tempted to anger, you might say, when people are getting angry, I'm going to flee. I'm going to run. I'm going to disappear. I'm just going to go away. I'm going to resist by going away. Now, people sometimes talk about something called the Billy Graham rule. Have you heard of the Billy Graham rule? Never be a Christian leader. Never be alone with a woman in a room with the door closed. Some versions say never should a man who's in ministry ever talk solo to a woman. I think that's cutting down on a lot of ministry opportunities. It kind of implies that Jesus was wrong in having Mary and Martha as friends. But I will say this, if you're together with somebody who's vaguely your age and kind of attractive in some sense or other, don't sit side by side. Sit at the other end of the room. Don't have your hands on the same document. Flee sexual immorality. Paul says, every other sin we commit is outside our body. This one is different. This one changes our body. People say, well, there are other things we can do with our bodies that are inside our body, like drinking too much or overeating. But we understand the point. It's hyperbole. It's exaggeration. This is a sin that brings unique dishonor and disgrace and harm to us and our physical body. Now, it doesn't mean we're against sexuality. You know, 1 Timothy chapter 4 says that whatever we do, whatever we receive, marriage and foods, we receive with thanksgiving and with prayer. So we're not against sexuality. We're against sexual sin. And Paul also says, you need to remember that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you were bought with a price. Bought with a price. That means the Spirit dwells in you. God's concerned with what you do in your body. He's concerned with you as a whole. You are not your own. Verse 19:20 says, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Bought with a price means what the Bible calls the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't pay money to buy us, but we were something like slaves to sin. We were bought with a price. That means picture yourself in a marketplace and you're not buying stuff. You are that which is bought because you're a slave. Jesus comes around and says, this person is enslaved to sin and I buy them out of that. And that's a gift of grace, and we respond to God's good grace by glorifying God with our bodies, which means we give our bodies, again, all the proper care. We eat well, we drink well, we sleep well, not to excess. We give our bodies to our spouse. We remember that our bodies also belong to other people. They belong to the Lord. They belong to our children, to our neighbors, to our friends, to the people around us. We care for our bodies. Jesus takes care, takes interest globally in our bodies. We belong, the Heidelberg Catechism says, to the Lord, body and soul, in life and death. Glorify God with your body. How do you do that? John Chrysostom, one of the great preachers of the ancient church, said it this way. He said, let the eye look on no evil thing. Let the tongue say nothing filthy. Let the hand do that which is good. The hand must do alms. The mouth must bless, even bless those who curse. And the ears must take time to listen to the reading of God's word. Goes through the body that way. The truth of the matter is, every good thing we do with our body. Even good thoughts occur with the help of our brain. So take care of your body. Treat it well. I'm going to close with, or almost close, with the most frightening thing that ever happened to me with my body. And it goes like this. I started working this passage. I hate to tell you this, but people sometimes ask, how long do you work on a sermon? The answer is sometimes 5 years or so. So I actually started studying this passage 15 months ago. Now, I didn't do all the work at the time, but I started sketching something out. I was studying for various reasons. And it was right about the time of my 70th birthday. And so we had a birthday party at my house for my birthday. And I had grandchildren, and one of them at that moment was 3 years old. Now, I don't know how you remember what 3 years old is, but 3 years old is often a very difficult age. They've got a lot of juice, and they've got the ability to run and talk, and they've got the ability to disobey. And this little girl at that time would run away. When you called her, she would run away. And so we're in the front of the house, just the two of us. Everybody else is out back. I don't know why I was out there, but I'm watching her by default, and she's standing there on the sidewalk, and she starts running downhill toward a very busy street, speed limit 35 miles an hour, but there's a curve right there. Cars can't see around the curve, and people routinely go 45 miles an hour on that road. She's running toward that road. And she's going, and she's, you know, there's runners in her family, and she's going pretty fast for a three-year-old. And I say, Frankie, stop. And she looks at me and accelerates. And I'm standing, you know, I was some distance away from her, and she's running toward this road, and as I pointed out, I'm 70 years old. And I exercise. I still run. And so I ran, and I caught her. About 10 feet before the road, I caught her. And a very big SUV went right by at that moment. I'm not saying it would have hit her, but there would have been a really good chance that she could have died that day. But my body saved her life. I wonder what it would have been like if I didn't exercise. What would have happened? Would she still be here in this world? I think it's my responsibility to take care of my body so I can play with my grandchildren and hug my children and love my wife. But you never know. Take care of your body. Glorify God with your body. Make it an instrument that can do good in this world. God has purchased you body and soul, soul and body. Glorify God with your body. Our hearts belong to God. Our mind belongs to God. Our will belongs to God. And we're so good at talking about that in this church. But our bodies participate in Christ himself. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So take care of it. Our bodies manifest God's presence in this world. They do. The hug we give in the name of Christ is a hug that comes from Christ. The eye contact we give because we care to listen to somebody is the eye contact that comes in important ways from the Lord himself. We use our legs, our hands, our mouth, our energy. All these things reflect and are part of God's global redemption of his people, of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would glorify you with our bodies and lay aside the follies of our culture and hear what you say, that we are going to have bodies forever and ever. They're yours. You redeemed us, body and soul. And you want us to live like the whole person belongs to you. We're members of you, Lord Jesus. Holy Spirit, you dwell within us. Help us, instruct us, guide us to glorify you with our bodies. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.